Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Father, we have just sang corporately of how we need you to speak to us through your word. Lord, help us to focus on what you would say. May the power that is in your word change us from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we seek you. Please be with Pastor Curtis as he preaches the word. Please be with us, Lord, as we seek you in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text for this morning comes from the book of Mark, so please grab your copy of God's word and open to Mark chapter 10. If you do not have a Bible, you can use one of the black pew Bibles in front of you, and you can find our text today on page 710. Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" Then they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." May God bless the preaching of his word.
Good morning, church. It's good to sing with you, good to open the word of God, and good to talk about marriage and divorce. I'm thankful to be back in this pulpit. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of preaching in Jacksonville Bible Church in Jacksonville, Illinois. One of our former interns, Andrew Lafferty, is the pastor there. And so he invited me up to speak, and I was able to speak from Romans 16 on the importance of evangelism, even in a world of selfishness. And so I was very thankful for that, but I'm happy to be back with you all. And you are my brothers and sisters. I love Grace Baptist Church very, very much, and I know that you love me. I feel that love. And we're going to need it today. We talk about marriage and divorce. Nothing sticky about this topic, is there? Easy peasy lemon squeezy. Here's the sermon today. Divorce is bad. Don't do it. Let's pray. Well, let's ask the question, why do we even talk about divorce and remarriage, Pastor Curtis? Why? Certainly, issues concerning marriage and divorce are some of the most sensitive in the church. We know that. You know that. Some of you even feel it right now. It's just constricting your breath for a lot of different reasons. There's so much we could talk about today. Some of us have good marriages. Some of us have bad marriages. Some of us have a history littered with mess in the marital or sexual realm. Certainly, I'm not going to be able to address every single example or case study in your life or in your uncle's life or your grandparents or in your children. That's not the aim today. It can't be. As ruling elders, we navigate sticky theological questions around divorce and remarriage, and it is definitely a challenge. when you people in our church come and say, this is how my husband acts towards me, this is how my wife acts towards me, this is our history, this is our path, is divorce an option? Listen, that is a true challenge for pastors and elders. And frankly, some churches just don't even entertain those types of struggles. Just stick your head in the sand. Doesn't matter. Doesn't impact us. But as pastors who are tied to the Bible, we believe that that's our role, that that's one of our obligations to you, is to walk through. Man, there's a lot of, you know as well as I do, marriage is one arena where you can be the most hurt because you are the most vulnerable. And it can be hard for us. As counselors, as biblical counselors, some of us are certified and do it formally, and then there's many of you who are just good brothers and sisters who are giving counsel privately, and we counsel from the Bible. Many of us, many of you walk with brothers and sisters, and their marriages are floundering, and some of our brothers and sisters are suffering in deep distress. It's hard. Some of you here have been divorced, some multiple times, for multitudes of reasons. Some divorces, as we'll learn later from the scriptures, might be a divorce that is considered acceptable, and some clearly not. So there's a potential today for many of us to have old wounds reopened. And some of you might even be questioning, what am I doing here today? So open the doors. Curtis, can you pray so I can sneak out the back? Or perhaps some of our brothers and sisters in here who've experienced this might even feel like second-class Christians or unloved church members. Many of us are products of divorced homes. We watched our parents struggle and their marriages disintegrate. Or perhaps you've watched your own children go through divorce and it has torn apart your family. And you have watched your grandchildren suffer because of the choices of their parents, your children. I could go on and on and on about the difficulties of marriage and divorce. And I can empathize with those who think this conversation just might be better off left alone. Just jump to the part on grace, Curtis. Let's get to the good stuff. All right, so let me answer the question. I've talked about a few reasons why it's hard to talk about this. Maybe it would be easier if we didn't. Why should we talk about marriage and divorce from the pulpit on a Sunday morning? Well, the answer in its most basic form is this. This is the text that God has appointed for us today. Because your pastors and your elders have a commitment, a shared commitment between the six of us, and especially the three preaching pastors, Pastor Patrick, Pastor Stephen, and myself, that we are going to preach the entire Word of God, verse by verse, exegetically, in context, acknowledging grammar, literal approach to Scripture, the historical approach to Scripture. We believe that this is God's Word, and it is necessary for us to understand and believe. So the short answer as to why we're talking about marriage and divorce this week is because last week we finished with Mark 9:50, and today we're in Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Well, that's just the truth. We're going to hit it all as it comes, and this is what God gave us today. So if you're in here thinking, well, he's talking to me on purpose, well, yes and no. Not on my purpose, but on God's purpose, all right? And some of you, I know all about it, and it's a mess. You're right. Blech. And some of you, I don't know, and it's still a mess, and it doesn't matter what Curtis knows. Jesus talked about it, and we're going to talk about it. Also, Peter writes in his epistle that God has given to us everything we need for life and godliness. Say amen. And this is given to us in the Scriptures, and this teaching is vitally important towards that end, to live all of our life in a godly way. Listen, marriage is hard. Divorce is a reality. Some of us are actively thinking about it. Some of us are entertaining it. Some of us fantasize about it or dream about it. Some of us have already walked through it. Do we think that God just doesn't address all of that? That he just doesn't know what's going on? That he doesn't have any answers? Like, you can go so far with the Lord and then you get to a certain point and it's just like he throws his hands up in the air and the Bible doesn't have anything more to say. I don't think that's true. Why do we talk about marriage and divorce? To grow in our understanding of doctrine and its application in our own lives. We want to be a spiritually mature church, don't we? We want to be true disciples of Christ. See, here's what's going on in Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, "Do you know who I am?" And Peter says, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah." And so between Mark 8 and Mark 10, Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're going to hang out with me, if you're really going to be my disciples, it's going to actually cost you something in the way you live. You can't say you're a disciple and then just do whatever you want. There's a style of life to those who claim to be Christ followers. Even, listen, church, even in our marriages, to say you're a Christ follower, it's going to cost you something in the way you live with your wife or your husband. So we want to grow, we want to be mature, we want to have good doctrine, and then we actually want to be true disciples. Why else would we talk about marriage and divorce in the church? I think this is a big one. We want to celebrate at Grace Baptist Church marriages that have borne the fruit of the Spirit over time. Say amen. We're going to talk about divorce and the dissolution of a marriage and the end of a marriage, but it also gives us the opportunity to look at people who have been married for a long time and shown love to one another and say, thank you, Lord, for people like Bill and Tina McMillan, for people like Don and Marilyn Miramonte. Thank you, Lord, for Wayne and Sheila Longhofer. In a world of bad news, we need to praise the Lord for good marriages. It gives us an opportunity to thank God for the example of spouses who supported their loved ones through long illnesses and decline. There's a lot of these. Just when you're a pastor and you start naming names, you're like, I'm going to forget like five people. But I think of Shirley and Garland, how much she loved Garland. All the way through his struggle with his memory. Think of Barb Whitaker, how she cared for Bill. Think of John and his ever-present love with Darlene. Ah, so good. So good. I visited with Gary Burden the 2 days after his wife passed. I was out of town. I had to get back and connect with him, and he talked with me about how much he loved Marnie and all their many years together. Tears were coming down his face. And I walked out of the house and I told Leah, I said, I want to go get every young couple who cannot get along in their marriage and skip a week of biblical counseling and sit in this man's kitchen and hear him talk about the way he loved his wife of over 50 years. And young couples, you're not going to get there if you fight for selfishness. You're just not going to. And somebody in your marriage has to die to themselves if you're going to last 50 years. I saw Frank Williford weep over Joan's bed the morning that she passed away. Leah and I were privileged to be in there and to watch all of this happening. My dad got to go with me. We have these tremendous examples of men and women who have loved their spouses for many, many years. And as a church, we should be thankful for those godly examples. Talking about marriage and divorce is a reminder for us to continue to pray for our widows and our widowers. We've got a lot of them in our church. We really do. And I'm going to harp on young people a little bit today. That's just because, like, when I say young, I mean like 50 and under, okay? So that's where I'm at. But listen, we need to be praying for our senior saints who are widows and widowers. Some of them have been recently, right? I mean, I mentioned a couple. Frank and Gary and Shirley and Barb and John and But we have members in our church who've been lost their spouse years and years and years ago. Jane, Lena, Sheila, more, there's more. When we talk about marriage, we should think, some of our brothers and sisters have lost their spouse. We should be praying for them. We should meet their needs. So if you're here today and that's the application you take away, like, I need to meet some of these older people and then love them in their loss. That's a good application to take away. Why do we talk about marriage and divorce today? Because it gives us an opportunity as husbands and wives to reevaluate our marriages, to look at one another today in the light of Scripture and recommit to loving and serving one another in light of Christ's teaching. I hope that happens in some of our marriages. I hope we're listening to the Word of God, and then maybe some point in the sermon you look at your husband, you look at your wife, and you say, yeah, divorce is not an option. You're messy, you're stinky, you're not great, but I'm going to love you anyways because Christ told me to love you. And we're going to make it. Why do we talk about marriage and divorce? This is all just introduction, by the way. So if you're taking notes at home, for us as a church to learn how to gently love those amongst us who have gone through divorce and to be also patient and gracious with them. That's why I want to talk about this. Why we talk about marriage and divorce? Because we want the people who have been divorced in our church to process their divorce in biblical terms and rest in Christ for the grace and forgiveness that comes from Him, and to find their identity in Christ, not just as a person who has had a failed marriage in the past. Why do we talk about marriage and divorce? To challenge those of you who are thinking wrongly about divorce, and you're thinking, maybe this is an option for me and my spouse. Are you thinking biblically? Are you being the right kind of spouse? And not simply trying to make your spouse the right kind of spouse. Why do we want to talk about marriage and divorce? Because we need to instruct our children as to the blessings and benefits of God's good design of marriage and His good design of human sexuality, and to help them fight the deceitfulness of this world in regards to the priorities of autonomy and pleasure and sexual fulfillment at all costs, the world says. And we need to tell our children that dying to yourself in marriage is a good thing. The world won't say that to you. The world will say you need to find yourself, but Christ says to prefer your spouse over yourself. That's dying to yourself. Al Mohler, in his book, We Cannot Be Silent, speaking truth to a culture redefining sex, marriage, and the very meaning of right and wrong, says it this way: the Christian church in the West now faces a set of challenges that exceeds anything it experienced in the past. The revolution that has transformed most of Western Europe and much of North America is a revolution more subtle and more dangerous than revolutions faced in previous generations. This is a revolution of ideas, one that is transforming the entire moral structure of meaning and life that human beings have recognized for millennia. This new revolution presents a particular challenge to Christianity, he says. For a commitment to the authority of Scripture and to revealed truths run into direct conflict with the central thrust of this cultural revolution. We are facing, he says, a redefinition of marriage and a transformation of the nuclear family. Why does the church need to talk about marriage and divorce from the pulpit? Because our culture is attacking the biblical perspective of marriage. So we need to be able to speak to it so that we know it and our children know it. And finally, we just simply need to state the truth out loud for everyone to hear in a time of lies. This is the truth. God designed marriage. It was His idea, and it's good. And marriage is to be between one man and one woman for life. Here's what our church constitution says. Put it up there on the screen so you can follow along as I read it. And just a reminder, we're in the process of rewriting aspects of our articles or a statement of faith in our church constitution, not to change our core beliefs, but just to express them more clearly. Pastor Patrick will talk more about that at our members' meeting next Sunday night, a week from tonight. You should come. You should come and hear us talk about our statement of faith. But here's what it says currently about marriage and human sexuality. We believe that marriage is ordained of God and that only the scriptural, that the only scriptural marriage is the joining of one natural born man and one natural born woman for life. Number two, we believe that God established sex to be enjoyed only within the context of a marriage between a natural born man and a natural born woman. We believe that any form of homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, bestiality, incest, fornication, adultery, pornography, and any other sexual transgressions are sinful perversions of God's good gift. It's number 19 on marriage and human sexuality. Look at number 20 in our statement of faith on divorce and remarriage. We believe marriage is ordained of God and is for life. We acknowledge that divorce is not commanded by God, but he does permit it, and we'll talk about that a little bit today. We believe that reconciliation is always the goal in marital problems. Divorce and remarriage is regarded as adultery except on particular grounds, the ground of fornication, death of a spouse, or desertion. We also take into consideration that sinful practices before salvation were done in ignorance and unbelief. That's what we believe. That's what our church believes. And that's what we're going to preach. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus' teaching on marriage forces us to consider three questions this morning. Three questions. Number one, whom do we love? Whom do we love? Number two, how should we love? How should we love? Whom do we love? How should we love? Number three, how are we loved? How are we loved? Let's consider number one, whom do we love? Look at chapter 10, verse 2. The Pharisees came and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. The Pharisees haven't been around for a few verses. They kind of last appeared in chapter 8 in the narrative there, and now they pop up again here testing Jesus. And they ask this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, a student of first century Judaism would know that's not really the extent of their question. They're not really asking if divorce is permissible. All of first century Judaism practiced divorce is permissible. That wasn't really the question. The question was, from their heart, what grounds are necessary for divorce to happen? This is really what they're pressing Jesus on. How strict are you going to be? Are you going to be in the camp that's an easy divorce, like a no-fault divorce, Jesus? Or are you going to be in the camp that's like super strict, hard to get a divorce, Jesus? Notice how the Bible describes, how Mark describes their questioning of Jesus. What is it called? It's called a test. They're not coming to him in good faith. They don't really care about Jesus's answer. They're not asking him for spiritual guidance. They're trying to see if he agrees with us. We've already made up our minds, Jesus. We're curious to see if you think the way we think. Jesus, in his conversation with them, asked them, you know, what does the scripture say? And they take him back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's what they're quoting in verse 4, chapter 10. And in Deuteronomy chapter 24, it talks about a man can put away his wife if there's some sort of uncleanness in her. And a lot was written in the law about the definition of that word uncleanness. So that's a key definition. What do I need to say my wife is unclean in for me to get rid of her? So we have some people on the left who just define that idea of uncleanness as just basically anything you don't like. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard this example, but it's a true example. If your wife was bad at cooking and she burned the meal, you could say, look, she's unfit, she's unclean, boom, out you go. Let me find a better cook. If you found another woman prettier than your wife, you could somehow finagle that truth to being that she's unfit for you, and you by rights could let her go. Essentially, there was a group of people who chose to define the scriptures to meet anything that they wanted it to say. Have you ever met somebody like that before? Well, I know what God says, but he's given me peace in my heart that this sinful choice I'm about to make is really okay. I mean, I know what the Bible said, but really my wife's just not that great. Either at cooking or at looking, it's just bad all the way around. Here we go, easy out. And then on the other hand, there were those who uncleanness only referred to sexual sin. And it's interesting that they're trying to get Jesus to land on this spectrum. How easy is it? How easy is it? Is it so hard? Is it so easy? The danger for Jesus, perhaps on the other side, is John the Baptist was recently killed. He was in prison for telling Herod that he shouldn't have divorced his wife and that he shouldn't have married this other woman who divorced her husband. And so I think they're trying to trap Jesus. Either he's really bad theologically and loosey-goosey on marriage, or maybe we can get him in trouble with the ruling authorities and we can get him killed. So, Jesus, what do you think? We know what we think. What do you think? I'm concerned when we talk about the question, whom do we love, that it ignites the similar struggle in our own hearts. We come to Jesus, and we say to him, you don't know how bad my marriage is. You don't know how bad this man is. You don't know how bad this woman is. I know what you say, Jesus. But surely you should agree with me. My circumstance is different. My life is unique. No one has ever gone through what I've gone through before. The scriptures are good for everyone else, but what about me? See, the question of marriage really exposes whom do you love? Do you love yourself or do you love the Lord? Do you love your own opinion and your own perspective or do you love the Lord's teachings? Do you love his admonishments? Are you willing to bow your life with all of its difficulties? Your awkward home, the silence, the strain, the struggle, the stress, the lack of intimacy. Are you able to take all of that to the Lord and say, this thing is a mess. What do you want me to do with it, Jesus? Or do you bring it to Jesus and you say, here's what I'm going to do. What do you think about what I'm going to do? That's what these people were doing. They were testing Jesus. We've seen over and over again in the book of Mark, this just speaks to a broader, bigger topic. When he talked about hell, when he talked about the law, when he talked about legalism, when he talked about cleansing, when they talk about giving, when they talk about loving their neighbor, it is constantly this question. Here's what we think. What do you think, Jesus? And marriage exposes that in us, doesn't it? Do I love the Lord? Consider what Psalm 19 says about the teaching of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. This topic of marriage and the Pharisees' interaction with Christ just puts on display the eternal question that all of us must face, not only in our marriages, but in every humble act of obedience to Christ. Do I love Christ and his teachings? Do I submit to them, or do I test Jesus to get him to say what I want him to say? It really reveals who do you love. Do you love yourself more, or do you love Christ more? Pharisees loved themselves more. They were just using Jesus to hear what they wanted to hear. Number two, how should we love? How should we love? Who do we love? Do you love yourself? Do you just want Jesus to agree with you? Or do you love Jesus and his words and his teaching? Is the command of Jesus to love your spouse and to stay married to them, is it really clean, pure, right, sure, and perfect? How should we love? Jesus, even though he's being tested in his wisdom, gives us some true precepts about marriage that come out when we talk about marriage. Here's just a few things we can take away that are settled from Jesus' teaching. First, we see that marriage is between one man and one woman and is designed for a lifetime. The Pharisees go back to the law, Deuteronomy. Jesus goes back to creation. He goes back to the beginning of time. And look at what he says in verse 6. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. When Christ says, what did Moses command? They go to the law, but Jesus also quotes Moses in Genesis. He says, before the permission to divorce, we see this beautiful truth, this big truth about marriage that is between one man and one woman, and it's designed for a lifetime, and it was God's good idea. Jesus refocuses their eyes past the law back to his eternal purpose from the beginning of time. Jesus says, you want a concession? I'll tell you God's intention. It's good. It creates a new family. They're joined together. Marriage is between one man and one woman and is designed for a lifetime. Jesus gets to the heart. Number two, Jesus also helps us to see that divorce is not always sinful. Let me be clear. Divorce is always a product of sin. If there was no sin involved in the marriage, we would not have divorce. But there are times that God in his grace permits divorce in it when it's not sinful. Marriages can actually come to end. And God, while he does not like it, permits it. And here we see that one of the reasons why divorce is permitted is on the basis of sexual immorality. Now, there's an exclusion clause in Matthew 19. If you have your scriptures, just turn there. I want you to see this. I did not put this on the screen because I want you to see it in your own scripture. So turn to Matthew 19. This is the same account, and Jesus is talking here, and there's a section, a clause that is included in Matthew that's not included in Mark. So Matthew 19, verse 5. Or starting in verse 4, Jesus answers and says, have you not read from the beginning? He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Male and female from the beginning to the very end, God's good intention. We know that's true. Verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses give us a command or a certificate of divorce to put her away? He said, Moses did this because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. That's all consistent with Mark that we've read. But here's verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced, who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus gives this permission or this clause that says, in the practice of sexual immorality. And this is linked back to Deuteronomy, this idea of uncleanness or sexual uncleanness. The word here is porneia. It's a common word in the New Testament. It can mean a wide variety of sexual sins. So here we see that divorce is permitted on the basis of sexual immorality. Now, much has been written, much has been to define porneia and to what extent and what types of sexual immorality permit divorce, and we can go on and on and on there. And that's where, as elders, we have to be wise towards each circumstance and what the Bible teaches. But Jesus says that here there is an allowance in this case. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul also gives a second allowance. that divorce is permitted on the grounds of desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Turn there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. These are the two clear allowances for when divorce is permitted and not sinful. To act in divorce in this way would not be sinful. Now, it's rooted in sin. There's sin in the marriage, and so we're struggling. The marriage is dying, but there's an allowance here. 1 Corinthians 7. Sorry, I said verse 8. Here we go, verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. And if a husband is not to divorce his wife, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Very clear. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe and if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Very clear. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if, verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, if he's not willing to remain with a Christian, let him depart. And brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So you can understand in the New Testament church, as you're coming to Christ, there'd be a wide variety of people where one spouse would come to Christ and trust, and the other one would remain an idol worshiper. And if the idol worshiper was willing to stay with the Christian should stay. But if the idol worshiper wanted to put their believing spouse away and they deserted them and left them, then this was permitted. So we see just these basic truths. Marriage is for life between one man and one woman. There are these two clauses where divorce is permitted. It's not considered sinful, but they're very high bars and they're very clear. This is Jesus' teaching. But I want to be very clear. Jesus was not interested merely in defining when these men could get out of their marriages. By going back to creation, Jesus is establishing the goodness of marriage. He's establishing the sanctity of marriage. He's saying this, you are thinking wrongly. You're thinking, what's the minimum I have to do to get out of this? Jesus says, don't you know how great it is? Don't you know it came from God? Don't you know God ordered it in this way? Do everything you can to keep it together. Do you know how when you, as a parent, you give your kids a instruction to like clean the living room? And they come up later, right? And they're already playing video games or they're playing with their cars or whatever, you know? And you look at them like, did you clean the living room? They're like, oh yeah, it's clean, Dad. Really? Is it really clean? And you go down there, and you look at the living room, and their definition of clean is not your definition of clean. You know what I'm saying? And they're like, well, I did what you told me to do. I'm like, you did like the bare minimum, right? Like you turned the vacuum cleaner on. I heard it was on for like a second, but I don't think you really vacuumed the floor, right? You did the bare minimum. That's what the Pharisees are saying to Jesus. What's the bare minimum I have to do to get out of this thing and be okay? And Jesus says, you're missing the point. The point is you want this grand and glorious gift from God that he ordained for your good and your holiness, and you're treating it like it's just an optional thing that you can get out of at the slightest provocation. And I think that's instructive for all of us here today. What do we think about our marriages? How should we love? Well, first we love for the glory of God. Notice these two phrases in Mark chapter 10. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Mark chapter 10, verse 9. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Don't you see the beauty of marriage? If you're in here and you're married today, God joined you together. Consider the depth of that phrase. Consider the beauty of that structure. God, the Creator, joined you and your spouse. Oh, how do we love today? We love for the glory of God. If our instruction or our will or our determination to love somebody begins with what they can do for us, if it's only self-serving and only self-pleasing, and we miss that critical first point that this marriage is for God's glory, I'm going to do the best I can in this marriage for God's glory. He joined us together. Then if you miss that, you will be miserable your entire marriage. How do we love? We love for the glory of God. I remember a time when we were in counseling, and Pastor Jonathan looked at me, and he said to me, the question I'll never forget, he says, if your wife never changes, can you obey the scriptures for the sake of your marriage? Hated that question. What do you mean? It's all about me. It's all about my will and pleasure and desires and da-da-da. Of course she's going to change. Of course she ought to change. Blah, 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 blah. Here's what Jonathan was getting at. You act the way you act for God's glory independently of how the other person acts. And if you get those two things flipped around, it's not going to make it. How should we love? We love for the glory of God. And notice, we love for the good of the other person. God joins us together. God brings us together. But we're called to cleave to one another. We're called to stay united to one another. Verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Verse 7, they are joined to his wife. Verse 9, God joins them together. But in verse 7, the two of them join together. It is clear from this passage that not only does God bring us together, but then we have a responsibility to stay together, to cling together, to hold together. It's like glue. It's like sticking together. It's like two bodies coming together in a sexual way where they start off as two bodies, but then through that act of intimacy, they become a one body. That's a picture of how our marriages should be. We should cleave to one another, the scriptures say. It doesn't say your spouse should cleave to you. It says you should cleave to your spouse. Do your best to become one flesh with the one that God has given to you. Listen, in our loving one another, God doesn't promise happiness as our chief end. He promises holiness as our chief end. So in our marriages, if you stay married to find happiness, you will be eternally disappointed. So remember that as you go through difficult times in your marriage. I'm going to stay in this marriage because God joined us together and he commanded me to cleave to my spouse. And listen, the problem here is not that you married the wrong person. The problem is that you are not yet fully the person God has designed you to be. One theologian says, we are more sinful than we realize, but we are more loved than we could ever dream. If you are waiting in your marriage for the other person to become the person you need them to be, then you will be waiting a long time. But if instead you say, I am not yet fully the person I need to be, then you're on the right track. You say, God, change me. Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn wrote a book called Gospel-Shaped Marriages. Can we put that slide up there? Gospel-Shaped Marriages. And it's just a tremendous book. And they have a very, very helpful appendix in the back. I'll put the appendix up there, Merrick. The appendix says this, how to change your spouse in three easy steps. Now listen, don't laugh. I found this to be very helpful and very, very instructive. Go to the next page and we'll look at the three easy steps. Oh, it's not up there? Oh. Well, it's a blank page. It's a blank page. Why? Because you'll never change your spouse, ever. You just can't do it. And Jesus Christ here is saying, I brought you together. You choose to cleave to one another for the good of the other person. That's what a biblical marriage is. And if you've got one eye on the back door, like these Pharisees did, what's the minimum that he has to do for me to get out? Jesus already knows that your heart is not one of obedience. It's one of selfishness. But instead, if you say, Lord, what do I have to do to be the spouse that I need to be to please you. Then we're on the road to true selfless love like Christ called us to. How should we love? Oh, we love for the glory of God and we love for the good of our spouse. God has joined us together and we cleave to one another. We join intentionally to one another like glue. There's more. I had all these points about how we can do that in our marriages today, but alas, it's 12:00. So let's get to point three. How are we loved? All right, Curtis. God doesn't like divorce. He gives allowance for it, but he says the intention from the beginning was for our good. It was one-to-one, man and woman, for the rest of their days. And you're saying to me, I shouldn't look for the easiest way out, but I should stick with it for his glory and for the good of my spouse. I should seek to become the person God is making me to be instead of waiting around for them to become the person I think they ought to be. So how do I get loved, Curtis? That's the question. How do I get loved? Let me tell you a story. The Old Testament narrative, there's a lot of narratives in the Old Testament, but one is that God is a husband. In Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Hosea, all the prophets tell us that God chose for himself a bride, a young virgin, a young woman, a young girl, and he claimed that woman for himself, and he nurtured her and grew her, and he wed that bride to himself, and that bride was the nation of Israel. But Ezekiel 16, I encourage you moms and dads to go home and read that today. It's a very descriptive, almost vulgar description of what Israel did with false gods. And God tells them, you have committed all sorts of adulteries, just very graphic language. You've done all of these wicked, horrible things. Jeremiah chapter 3, or chapter 6 even says, that God was willing to write his people a bill of divorce. And this is all illustrated in the book of Hosea, where he tells Hosea, go find a wife from whoredoms, go find a prostitute, an adulterous woman, and take her and be your wife. And he says, this is what Israel is to me, and I accuse you of being this unfaithful bride. And in Hosea, God says to them, you are no longer my people. You are no longer my wife. I kick you out. Go be with the men that you want to be with, essentially. That's what he's saying. But did you know in every one of these passages, Ezekiel 16 and Jeremiah and Isaiah chapter 50 and in Hosea, in every single one, after God says, fine, you want to be adulterous, you want to go commit whoredoms, you want to go be with anybody who will be with you, after he says all of that, then he always says, return to me, Jerusalem. Return to me, my people. Come back to me and I will marry you again. I will love you again. I will receive you to myself again. What does it mean? What does it mean? How am I loved? How am I loved in my marriage? That's what I want to hear. What does this man need to do to me to love me? What does this woman need to do to love me? And from the very beginning, we see the principle. You are the adulterous one. You are the cheater. You are the despicable one. You are the sexually depraved one. You are the unfaithful one who has abandoned your spouse. And God has consistently and persistently and faithfully followed you and brought you back every time. And you don't deserve it. And your garments, Ezekiel 16 say, are stained with sexual sin. And God takes us back every time. And he loves us because we are the ones. And God could have divorced us if he wanted to, but that's the character and the nature of our Heavenly Father, his faithfulness and his persistence to people who don't deserve it. How does that translate that into the New Testament, Pastor Curtis? Well, in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is called the groom. And he brings his bride to himself in Revelation 19. And the bride is clothed in white. And what does it mean to be clothed in white? We know traditionally white garments signify purity and chastity and virginity. It's clean. It's untouched, untainted, unstained. Revelation 19 says the saints, the church, are clothed in this white linen, this righteousness. Where does that righteousness come from? Where does that good works with which they're clothed come from? comes from Christ himself. We would show up at that wedding and we would be stained all over. We'd have dirty clothes on. We'd have the remnants of past sexual escapades and affairs and debauchery and things we've seen and things we've touched and places we've gone and people we've been with. And we'd show up to our own wedding and we'd say, I am not chaste. I am not pure. I am not clean. I'm as dirty can be. And Jesus says in Ephesians 5 that he has washed his church with the water of the word. How are you loved? If you walk out of here today thinking, I'm so glad my spouse heard that sermon so they can love me different, you're missing the point. You're loved by Christ. When Jesus talks about this, he's helping us see his character. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. I won't divorce you. Not because you've earned it, but because I've set my love on you. I've chosen you. You are my bride. But I'm an unworthy bride, Christ. That's okay, I'll wash you. Ah, but my clothes are dirty. Show up and I'll give you white linen to wear on your wedding day, signifying purity. But I'm not pure. I will make you pure. You are loved by Christ. You are. How am I loved in marriage? Oh, if you're looking for your spouse to love you with that intensity and that depth of love that Christ offers, you will be miserable. Because only Christ can love you in that way. Jesus is teaching on marriage. It is hard to hear. And he's teaching on divorce. It is hard for us to hear. It goes against everything that our culture tells us. It goes against things even that we feel on the inside. We want an easy way out of marriage. We want to get no fault divorce. We don't want to be held to high standards. We don't want to be accountable to love people who are hard to love. But Jesus in his teaching, he asks us, do you love yourself more or do you love me more? And how will you show love? Will you show love for the glory of God and the good of the other person, or will you show love only to get love back in return? And then how will you receive love? Will you receive love primarily from Christ as your future groom who will receive you and make you clean and make you white? Or are you going to try desperately to look around and find someone on earth to love you to that extent? That's the question that marriage and divorce raises amongst us today. What are we going to do about it? I invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes just to consider this hard truth today, hard truth. God is present with us. He loves us. He knows these things are difficult to understand, but yet he deals with us. Oh, church, who do you love? How do you show love? How will you be loved? Take a moment of silent prayer and reflection.
Lord, let's pray. You've given us so much to think about in the last 40 minutes. You are such a loving God. We can't comprehend the depth of your love for us. Lord, may we be changed by the truth of your word, by your spirit, by our desire to bring glory to you in our marriages, in our lives as a whole. So thank you for your truth. May we engage that truth this week as we go our way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please stand with me to receive our benediction. I want to ask you to listen to these words carefully, my brothers and sisters in Christ. listen for the words joy and peace and hope and power. And after I read our benediction, we will be dismissed. Now may the God of hope, by the way, this is Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.